See, James is speaking into a system in which richness is already elevated far above poorness. So in his world, richness is the more valuable condition. The rich are honored wherever they go. They are given favored treatment. They are imitated as people aspire to richness. Meanwhile, in his world, poorness had no cultural value. Everyone in James's world assumes that if you're poor, you must have done something to deserve your poverty. Yeah, and so you're ignored. You're set aside. You're seen as a blight on society. That distinction already existed in the world. But the church during James's day is baptizing that distinction. In other words, the church is saying, no, it's okay for the rich to be given special treatment and the poor to be given less. It's the way the world works. It's how things are. But James wants to undo this distinction. And so for James, he's not simply calling the church to accept these differences. He's not saying the poor can learn from the rich and the rich can learn from the poor and that we should all learn together from each other, rich and poor. It's actually more complex. It's pretty fascinating what James is doing. And it starts with the rich giving up being rich. In chapter 5, verse 1, we hear James warning the rich, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The rich can't see it, but riches destroy. And James is just expanding on something that he said at the very beginning of his letter. And so in chapter 1, verse 10, James is introducing the theme of wealth in this letter. And he says, let the rich boast in his humiliation. Boast in your humiliation. It's a weird saying, right? But what he's saying is, let the rich boast as the rich are being emptied of their wealth. Which is totally consistent with Jesus' teaching on wealth. It is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And James makes it clear that there are only two possibilities for your wealth. Only two ways this thing goes. Either it will all go away, in which case you will be humiliated for having trusted in something so fading, so impermanent. Or you will give it away. In which case, you will humiliate yourself in the world's eyes. But you will be imitating Jesus, who endured the humiliation of the cross in order to give life to sinners. It will either go away or you will give it away. Those are the only two options for the rich. But then there's this fascinating thing about James's attitude toward the poor. It's like he remembers Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor, because James doesn't require the poor to stop being poor. If you pay attention to what James is saying, he requires the rich to stop being rich, but not the poor to stop being poor. He doesn't command the poor get themselves up out of poverty. Instead, in chapter 1, verse 9, James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, which is then followed, and the rich in his humiliation. In other words, in the church, the poor are always brought in from the margins. The poor are given a place, an equal place at the table. The poor are loved and fed. The poor are known and valued, not because they've risen out of poverty and now have something to offer, and not even because maybe they have the potential to rise out of poverty, but because they are known and they are loved by God in their poverty. And they bear the image of God in their poverty. And in their poverty, they are in the perfect position to live their lives with a deep trust and dependence on God. Chapter 2, verse 5. James says, listen, my brothers, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? James makes a compelling argument. Rich and poor, oppressed and oppressor, these aren't differences that you just accept so that the church can live in unity. No. The poor, according to James, have nothing really to learn from the rich about faith. But the rich have everything to learn about faith from the poor. The poor are instructed simply to boast in their exaltation. And the rich, throughout James, are instructed to do all sorts of things, to start paying their employees a living wage, to stop dragging the poor into the courts, to do something about the brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking daily food. The rich have work to do that the poor apparently do not. Historically, this what feels like imbalance has been referred to as God's preferential option for the poor. And can I tell you, this has historically been a huge stumbling block for the church. Because doesn't it seem to go against everything James is saying about favoritism to simply start favoring the poor? Isn't this literally James being partial in his treatment of rich and poor, just reverse, like reverse favoritism? Or is James simply recentering the place of honor, bringing it to a place where it's accessible for all? See, when the rich are favored, there will always be a small elite because only a fraction can ever be rich. But when the poor are favored, honor is open to all because anyone can be poor. You see what James is doing? But I mean, like I said, this has been a huge stumbling block for the church and also the world. See, there's a long history in our world of privileged groups resisting the idea that underprivileged groups should be lifted up. Often, these rich groups claim that they are going to be made poor, while the poor are then going to be made rich, or the oppressor worries about becoming the oppressed. But that's not what God is doing here in any way. If we have ears to hear, we can see that God is taking a distinction that exists, and he's eliminating the distinction. Not by saying rich and poor are equal or they're basically the same, and so learn to live with each other. He's taking the rich and he is humbling them, removing their favor, removing their distinction. God is making them like the poor, not so the poor can become new oppressors, but so that all of God's children might have equal standing in the community of faith, so that we might all be brothers and sisters in our poverty. Jesus is working to eliminate the distinctions that we create. And I want to introduce you to a little bit of history to highlight the ways that we so often work like hard to maintain the very distinctions that Jesus died to eliminate. And so thinking about history and our history, I mean, it shouldn't be new to you to say that our country has an ugly past when it comes to the racial distinctions that we created. Slave traders brought Africans to our country to help British colonies become productive and generate wealth. Right? Historical reality. But human beings have a need to make meaning, to understand the world. And so how do you explain people from a single continent taking the people of another continent forcibly and subjecting them to brutal and inhuman slavery? How do you explain that? How do you make sense of it? Well, you make a distinction between people. These people are white and civilized. And these people are black and savages. And so it goes. But what happens when that distinction then gets challenged? What happens when a minority of people begin to suggest that maybe those distinctions are not true or real? Well, for Americans, in our history, we invested a significant amount of energy and effort in scientifically proving or justifying a distinction between races. Recently, the Human Genome Project has since determined that these distinctions between races just don't exist in our DNA. But there was a time where we had renowned scientists like Samuel Morton, a Christian, measuring human skulls and classifying people groups according to their species. Widely accepted, Morton determined that white people, called Caucasians, because they were said to have come from the Caucasus mountain region, these Caucasians were the most intelligent and most advanced due to their skull size, while those from Africa were the least or the lowest. Several leaders of the Confederacy praised Morton for his work and for giving them a firm basis for their economy. They made sense of these distinctions and this treatment. So this is part of what we do as humans, is we attempt to make sense of the world and we make distinctions that justify our lives. Rich are favored over poor, and we can come up with reasons why that should be the case or is the case. Whites are favored over blacks, and we come up with reasons why that should be okay. And then we often then lean into scientific justification for it. So fast forward about 75 years or so, and there is a Japanese man named Ozawa. And he's come to the United States, and he has done everything he can to assimilate and become the ideal American. He gave up his culture, everything Japanese, and he learned to speak English well. And now he wanted to apply for American citizenship, which had only been available for white people up until the Civil War, when black people were finally granted citizenship as well. But at this point, in the 1920s, there was no provision for someone who wasn't classified as white or black. And so Ozawa stands before the Supreme Court, and he argues that his skin, especially the skin under his clothes, was as white as any white people's skin. And culturally, he says, he's as culturally white as any white person could be. But the Supreme Court determined that scientifically white meant Caucasian, or from the Caucasus region. And so Ozawa was rejected citizenship and the privileges that come with it, because he wasn't white in the right way, the scientific way. And then 1 year later, an Indian Sikh named Bhagat Tind made his appeal for citizenship off of the decision that had just happened. He based his claim on the science of the day. Tind made the claim that he and his people actually came from the Caucasus mountain region. And therefore, even though his skin is browner, he is white and eligible for citizenship. Fair enough. But the Supreme Court rejected his claim as well. But this time, They had to reject the science that they had been using for half a century to keep white non-white people out. Can you see the pattern here? Right? We humans, we make distinctions. We decide where everybody fits. And then we look for evidence to support those distinctions. And then when they are challenged, we bend the evidence to almost breaking just to maintain those distinctions until the evidence just breaks altogether. And we simply have to find a new way to hold the distinction without any of the old evidence. In this way, much of American history is a deeply convoluted story of rich white people and groups creating distinctions and then doing whatever they could to maintain those distinctions. And this might sound like a deeply pessimistic view of the nation that we love and that like gives us life, but can I just say it's okay? The United States is a nation of the world. And this is what the nations of the world do. It's what they've always been doing and will do. But it should not be this way among God's people. We, brothers and sisters, are part of, our citizenship is in a different nation, a holy nation. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we have been given the law of love. And when the rich love their neighbors as themselves, they just start giving away their wealth so that no one has any need. When oppressors love their neighbors as themselves, they willingly lay down their power and they start seeking justice for the oppressed so that all are set free. In the family of God, it's not just enough for us to say, let's be impartial between the rich and the poor, the oppressed and the oppressor. Jesus is working to eliminate those very distinctions among his people. If we are to walk in the wisdom from above, sometimes that means we accept differences. Jews and Gentiles, same family. Young and old, same family. Ethiopian, Korean, American, same family. Male and female, extrovert and introvert. I got you, Tom. But sometimes the wisdom from above means we need to eliminate distinctions. Sometimes that even means between saint and sinner. This is one of the things that I appreciated most about Corrine. As much as she grew in her faith, as much as she learned and she matured, she refused to forget that she was a sinner saved by grace. She refused to create a distinction between her and any sinner. We had established this pretty cool ministry together, partnership, among people who we went to school with, who were struggling with addiction, because although she had found freedom from it, she didn't see herself as better than those who were still in it because she knew where she had come from. For her, there was no distinction between sinner and saint. This week in the newsletter, I included a link to Eugene's Instagram. If you haven't seen it yet, you should check it out. She does some really amazing sketches. And she often tells stories with them. This week, she shared some really powerful thoughts and images about something she's seen in us, our church. She has noticed that we don't make a distinction in our church between people with positions and the people. And so this is what she wrote. She said I could share this. She just, what I've experienced in my church is equality in the church. They work for the church, not because of their positions. They've been trying to make the church as the body of Christ. I think there are some incredible ways in which we are at work eliminating the distinctions that Jesus died to eliminate, which is so fun. And so I just encourage you as we reflect on this and move forward with James to ask this question: what distinctions is Jesus eliminating from the church? And how can we join in that work? And then can we pray, asking God for the wisdom to walk this out, to see the difference between differences and distinctions? I'm gonna close this in prayer, and our team's gonna come and lead us in a song of response, and then we will continue our worship together. Jesus, thank you for the ways that you just constantly teach us and challenge us and push us. And thank you for the ways that you free us from the categories of our world. You started us in the place saying that wisdom is first of all pure. And you've been showing us that that purity means that you are separating us from the world's way of getting on in life, the world's way of categorizing, the world's way of valuing. You are separating us, you're purifying us from the values of our world and teaching us a whole new way of living and of being human. And here we find you pushing us in this way again, Lord. May there be no distinctions among us that don't give honor and glory to you. May we be one in our differences. May your Spirit hold us together. We love you and we praise you. And we ask that you would do this work in us. Amen.